Tonight we want to begin, and this will probably be two parts, to deal with the area of when Scripture talks about submission of a wife to her husband. What is involved in submission? Does this mean that you must become a punching bag? And if you happen to become one, what should you and can you do? So we'll start to deal with that tonight, probably tonight, and next time I think we'll cover it, because in order to understand submission, we've got to also deal with the husband's part of the picture. And then as soon as we finish that, our next subject will be the fact that in Ephesians it talks about speaking and making melody in your heart with songs and hymns and spiritual songs. And so what we'd like to do then, and this will probably be just one evening, is deal with the place of music among believers. I think it's an area we often miss. One of the great features of the early church was their singing of the Psalms. Much of your Old Testament, in fact, majority of the book of Psalms is music. It was sung to music. And consequently, we need to get a little viewpoint on what is the proper place of music as far as the body of Christ is concerned. But tonight, the idea of submission. If you had to take one word that describes probably more of our Christian responsibility to the Lord and to others, it's got to be the word submit. In other words, if you want to wrap up as much of a Christian's duty under one heading as you possibly can, this is probably the word that you're going to have to pick. And what we want to do now is simply look at the breadth or the scope of the usage of submission. The scope of submission, the areas that it touches. And I think by the time we finish a listing and look at the passages, you'll admit that if there's any one thing a believer, not only female, but male also must learn, it's the idea and the meaning of submission. First of all, it is used of our relationship to God. And there are many passages on some of these, but we'll look at a sample. Hebrews 12, verse 9. Hebrews 12, verse 9. And in describing our relationship to God, the term hupotasso, or submit, is used. One of the most comprehensive expressions of our duty toward God that you can find in the Scripture. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9. Now, in particular, the emphasis on the submission is when we are under pressure. Chapter 12 and verse 9, "Forasmuch we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them respect, shall we not much rather be in subjection," and there is our word, "unto the Father of spirits, and live." And then notice the context in particular in verse 10, "For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit." So the important word is our relationship to God when we are being buffeted around under pressure. The key is submission to Him. The word submit is also used of our relationship to men. And by men, I don't mean men in a sexual sense. I mean to use the word men generically, such as all men are sinners. Doesn't mean the women are not. Or the Scripture says He wants all men to come to repentance. That does not omit women. It's using men in a legitimate English sense of generically for the whole group. It's used in relationship to men, for example, of the wife to husband. And without turning to it, the book of Titus uses that word of a wife's relationship to her husband. The book of Colossians uses that. The book of Ephesians uses it, and the book of 1 Peter uses it. So that if there is any clear, lucid teaching, both from Peter and Paul, concerning the wife-husband relationship, is that there is one key word directed toward the wife, and that is the word submit. And may we say at the beginning, if you have any idea of being property, of being slavery, or of being a punching bag or something of this sort, I hope we'll be able to see from tonight that the word submit has nothing to do with that whatsoever, and we will develop it, I hope, halfway through our study tonight. Second, it's used of a believer to an elder. 1 Peter 5, or an overseer, elder or an overseer. In chapter 5, he exhorts those that are elders and says in verse 2, this is 1 Peter 5, verse 2, feed the flock of God. The word for feed is the word for pastor. Pastor, the flock of God, which involves feeding, which is among you, and then he gives some pattern in it. And then, likewise, in the first five verses, he's given the responsibility of the communicator of truth. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. And I take it he's not talking about young people age-wise to older people age-wise, but elder within the context of what he has just discussed in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. The individual believer is to respond to the overseer who is trying to feed the Word of God to him. The third man-to-man is believer to another believer's ministry. Believer to another's ministry. 1 Corinthians 16, 16. Again, just notice the scope. It's the word for the wife. It's the word for the believer in relationship to the one that is teaching him. It's also going to be the word that will teach us how to respond to another's ministry. 16, 16. We have to go back to 15, don't we? I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas. It is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. And if they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, what ought you to do? That you submit yourselves unto such. And I noticed this morning the passage came to my mind when Diane was playing the offertory of the attention that was being given to the music. And I think that fulfills just that. In essence, what you were doing is you were submitting to her ministry in terms of music. And this is the way believers ought to relate to one another. All right, our relationship to God, our relationship to men. It also covers our relationship to institutions. Submit, I think you could begin to see, is a very important word for a Christian. And the two institutions are, it describes our relationship to legitimate authority in government and our relationship to the church. Romans 13, verse 1. Chapter 13, verse 1. Again, notice the word used in relationship to the authority of government is expressed in the verb subject or submit. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And then he defined in the following context that this is the rulers, verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works but to evil, and so forth. So it describes relationship to government. By the way, and we'll deal with this sometime, but it is important to recognize that the authority of government is from God. The form of government is not necessarily from God. In other words, the right to govern as the state has is God-given. That state, however, might adopt a form of government that is satanic, and it's important to distinguish the two. Fortunately, when the form of government allows us the maximum freedoms to operate in the Word of God, we've got a good government. Okay, in the church, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34... And I'm going to put parenthetically, this is directed to the women. It says, let your women keep silence in the churches, and the context is the formal assembly of believers, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience obedience obscures the fact that we have the word submission here. They are to be in submission. So that if we, again, just look at the list so far, we began by saying that submit probably sums up as much of our proper relationship on God's part as any responsibility we have in Scripture. It, again, touching our relationship to God, to men, wife to husband, believer to elder, believer to another's ministry, and our relationship to the institutions of government as well as the church. All right, a fourth area is the word submit describes our relationship to creation. Or I guess I should really turn it around the other way. Creation's relationship to us. Hebrews 2, verse 5. And I'll put under here, future. Because in the future, in the age to come, creation is going to have a relationship to us. Creation is going to be in submission to us. Verse 5, for unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? So the emphasis is that the world to come is going to be under the rulership of believers, not angels. It will be in submission to us. Fifth, it is used of Christ's relationship to all creation. All creation is to be subject to him. Submission is very important. 1 Peter 3:22. 1 Peter 3:22. And it is the relationship that he bears to all of his creation. Speaks of Jesus Christ, verse 22, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. Notice again how frequently the word occurs. Sixth, it is used to describe our relationship to our status in life. And I think you'll see what I mean by status in life when we look at 1 Corinthians 7. Pardon me, 1 Peter 2:18. It's closer. Let's use it. Status in life that Paul was addressing is that some people were masters and some people were servants. And what describes the relationship if you are a servant that you bear to your master? Submit. 2:18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. So notice subjection touches church life. It teaches a relationship to God. It touches the marriage relationship. It touches the master-slave relationship. Very critical, very key word. All right, finally, Luke 2. Luke 2. And this will give us one of the first very helpful pictures showing that submission does not necessarily, no, submission does not eliminate independence. And again, if you are in a wife relationship and you're to be subject to your husband, does this mean that you do not have the right to act independently? And the answer is emphatically no. In the first place, in Luke 2:51, we have a description of Jesus' relationship to his parents. Chapter 2, verse 51, it says, he went down with them, he being Jesus, them being Mary and Joseph, his parents, and came to Nazareth, and catch this, and was subject. Very strong, paraphrastic, the word ain with the word hupotasso. He was in the state of continual subjection to them. But now have you read back, going back as far as verse 41, notice that the subjection didn't mean he wasn't rather independent. What had he just done? Well, what he had just done was this. They'd been down at the temple, and as they started home, he stayed in the temple. And staying in the temple, notice you come down to verse 44. It says, they, supposing him to have been in the journey, went a day's journey, and they sought among the kinsfolk and acquaintance, and they found him not, and turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass after 3 days. I mean, he's a little bit independent here, you know. After 3 days, it came to pass that they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions, and so forth. And when they see him in verse 48, they say, son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Had he sinned? Obviously not. He's incapable of sin. So from their standpoint, you know, they're implying that you weren't really fair to us. You really gave us some scary moments because of your independence. And notice the text then notes in verse 51, as we just read, he was continually subject to them. So that we get a little flavor is that it's possible to be in submission, but this doesn't mean loss of independence. And I think if we would transfer that over into the marriage relationship, a husband does not have a right to complain if his wife would announce perhaps that on Tuesday evenings I'm going to be taking a class in so-and-so, you're going to have to sit with the kids. It's not lack of submission. Independence is perfectly within the scope of it. All right, now let's break down the specific term. What is the word for submission in Greek? The specific term is hupotasso. Again, we'll put a slash for you that are elite. All right, hupotasso, and I think submit is a fairly good translation for it, but notice some of the implications of this word. In other words, when we have the word submit, it presupposes some things. Now, what does it presuppose? In the first place, the very word submit presupposes more than one entity. More than one entity. You cannot submit without something or someone to submit to. If one is to submit, there has to be something to be in submission to. Or, let's put it this way, the word submit is a relationship word. It is a relationship word. And when the wife is told in respect to her husband to submit to her husband, it is implying more than one entity. And the reason for that is obvious, that you are going to submit, you have to have something or someone to submit to, and therefore it's a relationship word. Now this ought to give any woman that is single something to seriously think about. The obligation of Scripture is going to say this. If you fulfill your role as a wife and have the proper relationship, then you are going to have to submit to another person. Now you say, that's tough. It's not half as tough as what the other person has to do. All the other person in the marriage relationship has to do, and it's so simple. All he has to do is love her like Christ loved the church, which is easier. That also ought to give a clue for one that is going to have to do the submitting. Well, we'll come to that later. It involves and presupposes more than one entity. Second, submission presupposes something else. It presupposes legitimate authority. So that again, coming from the woman's side of things, since you do have an option in marriage, no one is dragged into it, you do have the option to say no in that given circumstance. And some of the considerations would be, are you the kind of person that feels like you want to establish with somebody the kind of relationship where you submit to their leadership? If there are doubts, forget it. It also points to the fact that if you simply cannot see that Scripture gives to the husband a role of headship, then by all means spare yourself and spare him
until you come around to that particular concept, because there it is as far as Scripture is concerned. It presupposes legitimate authority. Now, we ought to ask, what makes legitimate authority? I mean, how do you get that? Let's try this. Legitimate authority is derived from the character of the leader. Now that would obviously be chaos, but let's look at a passage, 1 Peter 2:18. Some of the slaves who had been told that you're to submit to your master had reasoned this way. Well, if there's a legitimate authority and my master is a scoundrel, then I don't have to submit to a scoundrel. And the thinking would be that the authority is derived from the character of the leader. And notice Peter is quite clear in 2:18 in saying, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Now, why do you think he had to put this on here? Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the scalia, crooked. Also to the crooked. Now, why do you have to add that? And I take it we can probably see is that someone were saying, well, the authority lies in the character of the leader, and this person is a rotten character. He's a crooked master, therefore I don't have to submit to him. So that the character of the leader is not the source of it. The source is simply divine appointment or divine designation. That takes a lot of pressure off. Why is the husband the head of the house? Because he is better in character? No, he probably isn't. But divine designation makes him that. And very important to see that that it is divine designation that makes the authority to which we're to respond. A third presupposition is involved in this. If there is to submit, this presupposes order. In fact, the term is military in flavor, and it was used of the response of the soldier to the order of how things were done. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I think you'll see the order in this passage very clearly. And you'll see the word submit permeating it. 23, notice the strong emphasis on order and how everybody is to get in step with this order, and getting in step is called submit. 23, he's talking about the resurrection, every man in his own order. Now here's the order. Christ first, afterward, notice the sequence, they that are Christ at his coming, then comes the end when he shall deliver up the kingdom of God even to God, even the Father. When he shall put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until, notice the sequential order, he has put all things under his feet, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him, and when all things shall be subdued to him, then shall the Son also himself be subject to him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So notice the order from Christ's resurrection, clear onto the end, and what is the key? The key is we submit to the order. By the way, let's add one other thing here on what submission does not mean. And stay with this verse for just a second. What it does not mean, and we can derive it from here. Notice in verse 28, it says, when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son subject himself to him. The Son is subject to the Father. And what does that indicate then? That it does not mean inferiority of the one submitting. It does not mean inferiority of the one submitting. Why? Because Christ submits to the Father. And Christ is identical in essence and character to the Father. So into this word, we're not to read that if the husband is the wife, the husband is the head and the wife is to submit. This in no way is saying inferiority of character. As a matter of fact, she may in many, many respects be superior. That's critical to remember. I feel, and I'm giving only a judgment matter here, that a woman, for example, that is to submit to her husband, if her husband has any smart at all, he will be very alert to his wife's evaluation of other people. And again, I'm only giving this as an opinion, but I feel that very often women have a much better insight into other people than men do. I don't know how many times I've had this happen, and I'd say, "Oh, you're all wrong." And every time, you know, I have to swallow the words that, yes, your wife was right on that. So, and I'm positive that they probably have better insight into other women. We call that being catty. But there may be some wisdom in what we call being catty. And there should be no threat of a husband who is the head of the house saying to his wife who is to submit, "I believe in all sincerity you have a better judgment in this matter. I will make the decision, but I will probably make it based on your judgment in this particular matter." And again, you women, do you find anything difficult about that? That, in fact, is a key to leadership many times, and I think it's missing this point right here, thinking, "Oh, I'm head, superior, inferior." And that is not the thinking. Any wise head is going to realize the one that is in submission may have better insight, better judgment, better information in certain areas than he does. It just means that I make the final decision, but I respect and listen to and need your judgment in that. All right, it's not inferiority of the one submitting. And let's add this because we didn't get it earlier. It does not mean loss of independence. And let's use our Luke 2:51 for that. Christ being in submission, yet quite independent. And I think this will allow us then to come down to a definition of what do we mean by submission. Submission, and here's a word we're going to be using heavily. Submission is response. It is response to divinely assigned order. Response to divinely assigned order. And let's go to a passage, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. I really feel in most passages where it says, "Wives, submit to your husband," you are very safe to say, "Respond to your husband," or "respond to the order of the home." All right, first of all, I'm looking at Ephesians 5, a little bit about the structure of the passage. Chapter 5 and verse 18 carries in it the main verb. The main verb is be filled with the Spirit. There's your main verb, be filled with the Spirit. Now, it is very possible in verse 18 that Spirit does not refer to the Holy Spirit, but to the human spirit. In other words, there is no thee with it. It can simply say, be filled in your human spirit. Which one we take, I don't think that makes that much difference, because it is the Holy Spirit indwelling, acting and interacting with and through the human spirit that we have proper activity. But be filled is the verb. Hanging on that verb are three participles. One in verse 19, one in verse 20, one in verse 21. Verse 19, speaking. Verse 20, giving. Verse 21, submitting. So that, then, coming out of that main verb is verse 19, speaking in yourself. He's talking about our relationship to self, and gives a description of the inner life of the believer as one of rejoicing and singing and melody. Notice it comes out of an animated spirit, or a human spirit animated by the Holy Spirit. In verse 20, giving thanks always for all things now points out relationship to circumstance. And verse 21 is submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God, wives. And now we move to relationship to the family, or relationship to the home. Now notice, this is tied in with being filled with the Spirit, and I think it's very interesting, isn't it? If you would say to many people, what is the evidence of being filled with the Spirit? You think they'd come up with these three things? It's an inner melody. It's a ability in all circumstances to respond with thanksgiving. And it's ability to get along at home. No, it isn't. Be filled with the Spirit and speak in tongues. Do dramatic things. Heal people. That's the dramatic. But notice this comes right down to the practical aspect of where the control of the Holy Spirit is, where it becomes focal. All right. Now notice in the instructions that follow, coming down in chapter 5, verse 21. Obviously, the subject is marriage. He's going to address the wife. He's going to address the husband and tell their relationship. Key verb for him is love. Key word for her is submit. So the subject is about to be interested. However, we need to add some. The subject, let's change this. The subject of marriage, though it's here, is incidental to the theme of the book. The subject of marriage, and that's certainly what he's talking about here, but it's incidental to the theme of the book of Ephesians. The theme of the book of Ephesians is the church. What is it? And how does Christ relate to it? That's the theme. Church, what is it? And relationship of the head, that is Christ, to the body, that's us. That's what Ephesians is about. It's the thrust of it. Now, if that is the thrust of Ephesians, the whole incident is describing that the church is his body and how that head is to relate to the body. How does the subject of marriage get in the picture? How does that enter, and why does that enter the picture at this particular time? And I think our answer is, why does marriage enter in at this time? The answer is this. The doctrine of the church perfectly illustrates marriage. The doctrine of the church perfectly illustrates marriage. In other words, if you look at the relationship of Christ to the church and the church to Christ, you have in that doctrine the perfect illustration of marriage. By the way, that does one other thing. Knowing doctrine isn't practical. Well, notice this certainly illustrates that if we understand the doctrine of the church, what the church is and how Christ relates to it, what else are we going to understand as a byproduct? We're going to understand marriage as a byproduct of that. By the way, this also, since the analogy is between our response to Christ as the head, this also gives a criterion for those who might want to marry. And the criteria in observing the person that might be the candidate is very simple. What is that person's ongoing, continuing response to Christ through the Word? That tells volumes. All right. Third, note that in this passage, there's only one imperative. And it is not directed to the woman, it's directed to the man. The only command is directed to him, not her. Now, don't mistake. There are passages that command submission. This isn't one of them. It talks about it. But you might just let it work in your mind a little bit. Why in this passage does Paul not find it necessary to say, wives, submit to your husbands? Why does he find it necessary to say, husbands, love your wives, but there's no command for the wife in this passage to love him? Nor is there command in this passage for her to submit to him. And I think we'll find the answer is there is no command to submission because if we understand the balance of the two responsibilities, you don't need a command to that. Now you say, well, it looks to me like there is a command in it because of verse 22. It says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Now, if you've got New American Standard Version, notice the word submit, I believe, is in italics, right? Which means it isn't there. Consequently, verse 22 doesn't have a verb in it. The way the Greek reads is simply this, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. In other words, if we, you know, and translators apparently felt obligated to supply something in there, and I think supplying submit is fine, but you can't put it in there as necessarily as an imperative. So it's wives to your own husband as unto the Lord. So you do not have an imperative in verse 22. Neither do you have one in verse 24. Which reads, therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so, then notice italics, let the wives be. Let be is imperative, but it's inserted. So again, there's only one imperative, and it is not directed to the wife, it is directed to the husband. Notice also, when we're looking at the area of submission, back at verse 22, submission is not a girl or woman's relationship, is not a woman's relationship to men. Repeat. Submission is not a relationship that girls bear to other men. Repeat. Submission is not a duty of a woman to men. Repeat. Submission is not a duty of a woman to men. Submission is a duty of a woman to one man, namely her husband. And Paul is careful in verse 22. Wives, submit unto idios. Means one's own, your own idiot, yes. Wives, submit to your own idiot, yes. Wives, submit to, and again, your own is a little word, idios, and it's a word used for what is your personal, unique piece of property or your unique, particular unique possession. So again, notice the emphasis is submission. And a guy might say, well, how do I know whether or not she's going to be submissive as a wife until she has shown submission before? And I think the answer to that is very simple. Both husband and both wife, in terms of the relationship that they're going to bear to one another, is checked out by a very simple thing. How does she respond to the Word of God? Very simple. Because if there is submission vertically, then there is going to be submission horizontally. So it's really not too complex. You don't have to take her out. Give her a bunch of orders and say she was real horsey. You know, I couldn't get her to do anything I wanted to. She's not submissive. Well, the point is, she doesn't have to be. She has no obligation whatsoever to submission. And again, no one wants a loud, domineering girl, and I think girls understand that, and men do too. You don't want a woman that's going to, you know, lead you around. I remember meeting once a couple that came here. They were both missionaries. They were visiting, I don't know, this has been 15 years ago. And she was just obviously, she was the chief. I mean, he was meek and humble and all that, and came up and she said to me, she said, I want you to meet my husband. I thought, well, that's a strange one. Musband. Well, she's saying my husband. But I met Musband, and Musband was an excellent word because that's what he was. He was Musband. But nonetheless, the response to the word, again, is the critical issue. All right. Notice your imperative then comes down to verse 25. Which is, husbands, love your wives. Notice, incidentally, it is not your own. We're free. I'm sorry. Husbands, love your wives. Obviously restricted in that area. All right. And therefore, we have now an order set up between... Notice, by the way, the husband has responsibility. The wife has responsibility. Headship doesn't mean responsibility is all in one place. So let's put two columns over here, one for the wife and one for the husband. And the Word of God lays on both of them responsibility. Now, the root of the response of both, and I will just make the word root overlap, the root of all relationship in the passage is the perception that each one has of Christ. That's the root. Perception of Christ. And let's establish that. Both husband and wife are going to be successful only in the measure that they both perceive Christ. Verse 22, wives, submit unto your husbands. And what's the last clause or phrase? As unto the Lord. What's that assuming? It's assuming that you can't do your submitting unless you have a proper perception of Christ. If you don't have a proper perception of the Lord, you don't have the root. Same thing in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, there's a little bit more on the part of the husband, because in order to be a proper husband, the key word throughout this section is he has to know doctrine. He has to. Look at it in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved. What's that? When we talk about the love of God, we're talking about understanding of God's essence, aren't we? How can he follow the pattern if he doesn't understand the essence of God? As Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's called redemption. So to have proper love, he's got to understand redemption. To have proper love, he's got to understand the essence of God. Verse 26, that he might sanctify it, he's got to understand sanctification. And cleanse it by the washing of the water by the word. That has to do with the doctrine of scriptures. That he might present it to himself a glorious church. That's the doctrine of glorification. The church is the doctrine of ecclesiology. And finally, in verse 28, it helps if he has a decent self-image. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. And that would be right in the area of the doctrine of man or anthropology. So notice the whole basis of his love is rooted in what? You understand the church, you understand cleansing, you understand glorification, you understand redemption, you understand the character of God in terms of love, you understand a proper view of yourself, and all of this is derived from the Word, so that this is the root, perception of Christ. And that shouldn't be too complicated if you're going with the guy and you're interested in what kind of perception of biblical doctrine and truth does he have. If he doesn't have any, then all you've got is verse 25 thus far. Husbands, love your wives. And he doesn't have any even as to go under him. And consequently, the best you can have is he'll love you for what you are. And if there is anything disastrous, that is to have a love simply based on what you are. Because I am a sinner, and I am married to one. And sinners have faults of all type, and Christian love goes much deeper than just loving a person for what they are. That is the root. Now, also note then, in the context, that the husband, coming down from this perception of Christ and coming out of her perception of Christ, is on his part, flowing out of his understanding of the truth of Scripture, is love. And remember, love is not an action. It's a mental attitude. This is where it starts. And let's just put this mental attitude level. This is not what he does. This is not roses, and this is not flowers. This is not chocolates. This is not dinner. That's trivia. This is an attitude flowing out of love for Christ that directs toward another person. Now, the woman then, because of her perception of Christ, learns to respond. Mental attitude level. And let me ask any woman here, if you meet someone who loves and has a mental attitude of love like Christ has for you, is this giving you problems? You think you could what'd I do? Oh, yeah. See, it's oh, okay. See this? Okay, this husband, yeah. Okay, wife over here. Okay, so and again, I repeat the question. You know, wives respond to the order to your husband. Do you find any difficulty in responding to someone that has these qualities? And if you're single, remember you've still got a choice. And an option, and it's understanding these things that make it. From that, then, you move down to the action to the love that's there, to what we might call the action level. And she also moves down to the action level. And basically, what is he? He is the protector. and she is the receptor. He is protector, she is receptor. She is made to respond to him. By the way, and it's not by chance that God's physical creation of the man and the woman, does it reflect this? Anatomically, physiologically, she is the receptor of the male. And I'm sure it's not without reason that the physical reflects the divine order in a very, very definite sense, so that even anatomically this bears out. Now notice, within the context, he is now going to draw some parallels between Christ and a husband. Now again, on the part of a woman, essentially, if she doesn't understand Christ, she won't understand the parallels. Now what are the parallels? And let's just put them up over here. Christ, and over here a husband. And if this doesn't tell you how to pick and how to choose one, I don't know what does. Three features about Christ. Number one, he is head of the church. The church would be down here below. He is, number two, Savior of the church. And he is, number three, the lover of the church. Now let's establish that. He is head, verse 23. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So let's transfer it over here. And in the sense that he is head of the church, so the husband is head of the wife. Second, in verse 23, he is also Savior, provider for the body. And third, and coming down to verse 25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So he is the lover. Notice where Paul comes from. He moves from doctrine into the practical. He moves from the truth of the church into truth in the home, rooting it in doctrine. Now, coming out of that idea is taking the three words, head, Savior, lover. Then you've got his being as head, leadership. As Savior, provision is the key. And as lover, maintaining of the proper attitude. So that Christ's leadership, his provision, and his attitude toward us is where we start, or where a woman starts. And then, what is her duty? To this hupotasso, to this order of things, respond to it. Therefore, on the part of a man, looking from a man's standpoint, the issue is not to say, well, do I get any indication that she loves me? Go back a step further. Do you have any indication that she is responding to you? That is the essence of it. Now, let's. Do you see, by the way, anything in this passage that denies a woman rights? Do you see anything in this passage that makes her a slave? And certainly, do you see anything in the passage of making her a punching bag? So that in essence, when a girl gets married, she's simply saying this, and granted, in submission, you are giving up some of your freedom, no question about that. But she, in essence, and I'd say for you gals who are still considering marriage, actually ask yourself this question: am I willing to exchange my freedom for his love? And if his love doesn't mean that much, thumbs down. No pressure should get in the way of that. Now, let's close out with, and we'll develop this further next week, but let's close out with some of the problems that block this love response thing. Problems to the love response. You know, this explains so much, because if you ever seen somebody that you know perhaps and had known years ago, and he says, I want you to meet my wife. And, you know, you'd say, well, boy, from your looks, I don't know, I'm surprised that you ever get one. And you meet his wife, and she is a knockout. You ever wondered how that happens? He probably understands something. That if he has the right attitude, built into a woman is capacity to respond. And I don't want to make any admissions, but I will. All I have to do is come home in a bad mood. And what happens within 30 minutes? I get immediate response. It's not justified, but I get a response to it. Don't twist that. Why? That is typical of the way God has made in His order of things a woman. Now, we do have some problems. Let's put problems that can exist on a man's side. I should put man rather than husband because, all right, one of the first problems of loving is very simple. No concept of biblical love. No concept of biblical love. Obviously, when he says, husbands, love your wives, he means of the biblical kind, not the kind we derive from the media. Or, no understanding of doctrine. And we just went over that in Ephesians 5. No understanding of doctrine. He doesn't understand how Christ loved the church. He doesn't understand how Christ sacrificed, gave himself for the church. Doesn't understand his purpose for the church. Doesn't understand all of those areas, and therefore no understanding of doctrine. And that doesn't disqualify him. It does say, hey, wait. And if he doesn't begin to align with this, you got a bad choice. You will not be able to exhibit that type of thing. You have very great difficulty of responding to that. Since the Scripture says imperative, love your husbands, love your wives, if there is no concept of responsibility. The responsibility is put there. Some people don't accept responsibility. And you can get some clues for whether a person accepts responsibility lots of places. That's why it's, in many cases, if you had the choice of on a husband or choosing a husband or wife and had to do it blind, and you had either the choice of either meeting your prospective husband or prospective wife or meeting their parents and learning about the home life, I think I'd probably go with the latter. If that's not a good option, but if that were the option, no concept of responsibility. And boy, we have this today, don't we? Because if it doesn't work, we'll just split or break it off. And when there's no concept of responsibility, how can we accept the biblical imperative that's there? And then, finally, and you do have this, be sure whether you find out whether he wants a wife or whether he wants a mother. Now, you don't say that. Do you want a mother or do you want a wife? Now, on the part of the man, the responsibility, have you ever stopped to think, if you have a wife, that the rest of her life, if she is to obey God and submit, it's in your hands? Now, is that responsibility or not? To know that the entire rest of her life, if she's to obey God, has got to be in submission to you as a husband. I would say you have an awesome responsibility. All right, on the part of the wife, or prospective wife, I guess. Overpowering desire to retread a male. Many women do have that type thing. You see this worn out tire, and you feel that, and it's I'm sure due to mothering instinct naturally, that you feel that you're going to be able to retread this old tire and make it something nice. Now, in the process of interrelating to one another, you do it. But if that's your goal, how can you be responding to him when your whole program is to retread him? See, the very submission idea is violated in that. And then the person, I don't know, maybe it's not expressing right, the woman who lives by tantrums from one to another, she doesn't respond to him, she responds to things, responds to her own desires and emotions and what have you, and it's simply one tantrum over another, and he is then put in the position, how can I manipulate so mama won't explode? I've seen that type of marriage situation where he's walking on a tightrope, and he's got to do it just right, or all hell will break loose if he And what is he doing? He is now orienting in life to doing things right so she won't have a fit. And is that her as a responder? No, that's her as a leader. And then finally, and I think very important, would be inability to accept authority when the authority makes the wrong decision. Ability to accept the authority when the authority is wrong. That's not easy. We might add, without saying, I told you so. You know, anybody that's in any leadership is going to have to be honest and say, I will make the decisions. Many times I will be wrong, but nonetheless we accept the responsibility of the decision. All of these, when it's to be a initiator, love, initiation on his part and response on her part, I think you can see how all of these things reverse the order of things and are things to be very, very much aware of in terms of looking at someone that might be one we would respond to. Now, next week, we want to deal with, I think, the area that is so often confused is that a Christian woman feels like she must submit to any kind of treatment. What is she asked to respond to and submit to in this passage? She is asked to respond to love. She is not asked to submit to a beating. As a matter of fact, and this seems so simple today, but it so often gets confused. If party A walks up and clobbers party B with a ball bat, A, that's wrong, right, if unprovoked. Justice would say A should be punished for hitting B, doesn't it? All right. If B says, well, you hit me, I forgive you, forget it. What are you doing? You are saying, I refuse justice. You are saying, I do not want justice to be done. And if God is just, how can you possibly do that? Consequently, and I know this may be rather strong, but I think if I would go home and clobber Betty, I think I know where I'd spend the night. And I would respect that, spending the night there. And I don't think she would furnish bond either, simply because that was unjustified, and that injustice ought to be punished if we as believers stand for that which is right. So we'll try and deal with that concept next week. Still under the area of submission and the mutual. You see, I really can't talk about submission without talking about the other side of it. And I realize with the other side, you say, well, what are you do if you're in a situation where there is no biblical understanding, no love on his part expressed and initiated? How do you respond in a case like that? And we'll deal with that, but we have to start from the standpoint of the ideal and then work down to the fact that there are often problems. Father, we're thankful again tonight for the truth of your word. We pray we might be very careful to understand it in order to honor your name in Christ's name. Amen.